We had new folks came in while y'all were singing. That's good. Y'all need to keep singing. I did mention if you're a guest here this morning for the first time, there might be a card in front of you, or someone might hand you a card. If you could fill that out, if you want us to have your information, just a record of attendance, or if you have any prayer requests, or anybody has any prayer requests, put it on the card there, and we will certainly join you in prayer. I don't have one particular scripture that I want to read, but I want to do something different this morning. I don't know if you spent much time in reading about the last week of the life of Jesus this week. The last week takes up a large portion of each gospel. Matthew, that has 28 chapters, spends about a fourth of them, seven chapters, dealing with the last week. Mark, has 16 chapters, deals with about 3/8 or about six chapters. Luke has 24 chapters and about a fourth of them, six of them, are spent on the last week. John has 21 chapters and almost half, nine chapters are spent on the last week, just the last week. Do you think that maybe God thinks that we ought to think that the last week of the life of Jesus was important? Do you think that might be a possibility? He put a lot of print, a lot of ink in that last week. No other week includes such coverage with so many different pieces that create the whole story. And when you read what's included in the last week, you'll find it includes, among other things, eight different things, but there are other details. There's Jesus cleansing the temple a second time. That's after his entry into Jerusalem on a donkey. You'll find his extensive teaching, both publicly to the crowd and the religious leaders and privately to his disciples. You'll find his conflict with and his rebuke of the Jewish religious leaders who tried to trap him in some trickery and scheme to get him to say something that could get him into trouble. You'll find him being betrayed by one of his disciples and denied by another. You'll find his unjust treatment and suffering at the hands of both Jews and Romans. That's after his agony in Gethsemane. You'll find his crucifixion and last words from the cross before he died. Then he was buried. But thank God, what? He rose again. He rose again. What a story. But it's not just a story, it's good news for all of us. And I want to read, I don't know if you've ever read a harmony of the Gospels. A harmony of the Gospels is where an author or an editor will take all four Gospels and make a running account of them. They'll combine all the different stories and in a chronological order. So that's what I want to read to you this morning for our scripture. From the last day, Sunday morning. And this is from all four Gospels put together. And it's interesting how the details come out. This is from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now when the Sabbath was passed on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. That is, anoint Jesus. He's been buried, and now they come on Sunday. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." As light began to dawn very early in the morning, the other Mary and Salome and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. They came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb, for it was very large. Then they went in, and entering the tomb, did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. They were alarmed and afraid, and bowed their faces to the earth. But one of the angels, a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where they laid the Lord. But go quickly and tell his disciples and Peter that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you, 'Behold, I have told you.'" They said to them further, "Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again?' And they remembered his words. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled with fear and great joy and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid, but ran to bring his disciples word. After hearing from Mary Magdalene, Peter therefore rose and went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there by themselves, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also. And he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples departed and went away again to their homes, marveling to themselves at what has happened. Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? "Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things to her. As the other women returned from the tomb and went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice!" So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Then they went and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gospel story. We thank you for the good news that Jesus Christ has risen. Burn that into our hearts now. Amen. Now let me tell you about Bill. Ruby and I met Bill at Biscuitville recently. Now Bill was an older man, scraggly looking, needed a haircut and a shave badly. I thought he might be homeless. I'm sorry, unhoused. That's the proper terminology today. I noticed that he only had a bowl of grits and coffee to drink or to eat for breakfast. So I went over to him and I told him, I said, "It's none of my business, but do you want something more to eat?" And he laughed and he said he was fine and thanked me for asking. As Bill was leaving, he said to us, "Do you know who I saw today?" And I said, "No." He said, "Everybody I looked at." He was a jovial old guy. Can you imagine Mary Magdalene or the other women going to the disciples and asking, "Guess who I saw today?" And they would say what? "No, who?" "We saw the Lord. We saw Jesus." And what was their response? Did they laugh? Did they scoff? I know one thing for sure. They didn't, what, believe. They didn't believe them. Well, they were women. Who's going to believe a woman? After Mary told them the tomb was empty, Peter and John ran to it. And John outran Peter, maybe because he was younger, but he let Peter go into the tomb first. And guess what they saw? Nothing. nothing but the linen cloths and the handkerchief that was separately placed over his face, now folded neatly at a separate from the others. It wasn't until Jesus himself came and presented himself to the disciples that they believed, except for Thomas the first time, because Thomas wasn't there the first time. It took a second appearance, and Thomas was there, and the second time things were different. He believed. And why did he believe? Because the evidence stood there right in front of him. Jesus said, go ahead. Put your fingers in my hands and in my side. And he didn't need to. Now, some of you might be asking, well, what evidence is there for the resurrection? Now, before I give you some, let me repeat something I said last year about evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How many of you remember my sermon from last year? I knew you wouldn't. So I said, I'm safe to say the same thing that I said last year. I said, I've never seen anyone in a debate suddenly change their mind when presented with reasonable evidence supporting the claim that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Trying to convince someone who denies the resurrection is like trying to describe the beauty of the sun when it rises or sets to a blind man. Or trying to describe Handel's Messiah as a lofty and incredible piece of music to a deaf person. People will never be convinced of the truth of the resurrection, regardless of the evidence, unless God moves in their hearts and minds to open their blind eyes and change their stubborn wills. And a classic example of that is Saul of Tarsus, who persecuted the church. He persecuted Christians who were spreading the word that this Jesus of Nazareth had risen from the dead. And he said, no, no, no. And Jesus appeared to him and said, yes, yes, yes. I also said having evidence for something will not necessarily persuade anyone to believe it. This was especially true after Jesus rose from the dead. Even after the event, and the evidence that was there at that time, there were many Jews, especially the leaders, who didn't believe it. And the same is true with people today. If they won't believe what's recorded in the Bible, they won't believe any evidence for the resurrection you might present. However, by all means, tell the evidence. It's there. And it's there primarily, I believe, for your benefit, to strengthen your faith, because God has already caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ, so that now your blind eyes are seeing. Your stubborn heart has been changed. In fact, you've been given a new heart. So there is evidence. So let me give you just a few evidences, especially for the children. Now that the children and teens are here, I want you to get this. Because if I want you to be trained. If somebody asks you, why do you believe in Jesus Christ? Why do you believe that he rose from the dead? Don't just say, the Bible tells me so, though that's the first evidence. The first evidence is you have an infallible biblical record that is consistent from the old part to the new part. The Old Testament predicted his resurrection. Then you have Jesus himself in his words said that it would happen. On three different occasions, he told his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to rise again. Now, what was the significance of that? What was Jesus doing when he was telling his disciples in advance what specifically was going to happen? And if you read the different gospel accounts, he had very specific things. He said, I'm going to be spit upon, I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to be crucified. Very specific things, which actually happened just as he said. So what was he doing? Well, remember, when Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? What was one of the things that people said that he was? The prophet. The prophet that Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy. He's the prophet. And what was the test of a prophet? What was the main test of a prophet? What he predicted had to come to pass. And if it didn't come to pass, then he was a false prophet. Did what Jesus predict happen? It came to pass. So this proved that he was a true prophet. In fact, the resurrection of Jesus explains everything in the scriptures. Now think, consider, and I just heard somebody talk about this week. Consider the effect that the resurrection of Jesus had on Saul of Tarsus. Remember Saul of Tarsus? He's on the road to Damascus and he sees Jesus and this light blinds him. And now he's sitting in Damascus for 3 days, blinded, and he's thinking. He's thinking, this can't be, this can't be. And all these scriptures are coming to his mind from the Old Testament. And then all of a sudden, the resurrection of Jesus matters. It explained everything to Paul, or Saul, who later we know as Paul. So the resurrection explains everything. All four Gospels record it happening. The New Testament declares it over and over. Every book in the New Testament either directly states or indirectly assumes that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We have that testimony. You can rely upon it. But that's not the only evidence. Here you have other convincing evidences. The moved stone. Somebody wrote a book, Who Moved the Stone? Well, a dead man, Jesus, couldn't move the stone, the massive stone. It weighed incredibly amount, probably a ton maybe or more. Neither the Jews nor the Romans would have wanted to move the stone. Neither the fearful disciples wouldn't or couldn't have moved it because of their fear, because of the soldiers, because they would have respected the place of the burial place of their rabbi. Yet that lie was spread. Remember I read about the lie? The religious leaders said, you just tell them the disciples stole the body. The empty tomb itself is evidence. What other explanation, what other reason can anybody give for the empty tomb other than Jesus rose? No one's ever produced the dead body of Jesus Christ. If the Jews knew that he didn't rise, they could have easily, you know, there are all kinds of theories. Well, the women went to the wrong tomb. You know how women are with directions and all that. The women went to the wrong tomb. And, well, the Jews could have gone to the right tomb, right? And said, see, there he is. No. The only reasonable, the most reasonable explanation for the empty tomb is that he actually rose again. Here's another evidence. The undisturbed grave clothes. If anyone had removed the body, they would not have stripped it first, nor would they have taken the trouble to remove and roll up the head wrapping and put it in its separate place. Just remember now, this is 3 days after he was buried. What did Martha say to Jesus about Lazarus, who'd been in the grave for 4 days? She said, by now he, I like the King James, he stinketh. And they had wrapped him with some spices already. You wouldn't wanna take a stinking body unwrapped. So you'd just pick up the whole thing and go. But no, those grave clothes are there. Then there's the many eyewitnesses. And I'm talking about many people saw Christ at different times. Here's a scripture for you teens who are taking notes. Children, 1 Corinthians 15. This is the gospel story in a nutshell. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, if you want to go check out their story, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, his half-brother, then to all the apostles. Last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. That's a lot of people, don't you think? In a court of law, that's beyond reasonable doubt. In the court of law, you only need two or three witnesses, right? Here you have multitudes of witnesses. Then there's the transformed lives of Christ's disciples, especially Peter and Thomas and Saul, Tarsus. The transformed lives. How do you explain denying Peter? Here's this apostle who'd spent 3 years with Jesus, yet he denies Jesus, and now on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, he's preaching Christ died and rose again. How do you explain that? Sunday is another evidence. Sunday replaced the Jewish Sabbath as the day for the followers of Jesus to gather together. Why? Because that was the day that Jesus rose. And then not only that, there's the worldwide spread of Christianity after this event and the changed lives of millions of people worldwide who believe this good news. And isn't that what Jesus said? You're going to be my witnesses beginning in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Again, his prophecy came true. Not only were there these changed lives of millions of people, and I'm hearing more and more testimonies of Muslims whose lives are being transformed. It's incredible. And I'm sure people all over the world also wonder today about the claim that a Jewish man supposedly was executed by professionally trained Roman soldiers. They were trained in this horrible, horrible way to die of crucifixion. It's a violent way. He was confirmed dead by one of those trained soldiers and by Pilate. Who, you remember, Joseph of Arimathea came and he wanted the body, and Pilate was surprised he's dead already. And he says, go check it out. And sure enough, somebody checks it out and comes back and says, yeah, he's dead. He's buried in a sealed tomb, yet he escapes from that tomb all by himself. And I'm sure there's people who wonder, how in the world? You got to be kidding. How could that happen? Let me tell you a story. I recently heard this story. It's a folk tale. The story goes that a young boy went on a journey looking for the most powerful thing on earth. And he first went to Iron. And he asked Iron, are you the most powerful? And Iron said, no. You put me in fire and I melt. So he went to fire. And he asked, are you the most powerful? You must be, because you can melt iron. And fire says, no, because water can put me out. So he went to water and asked the same question to water, but water said, no, I'm not the most powerful, because if you put me out in the sun, I will evaporate. I will dry up. And so the little boy went to the sun and asked the sun, are you the most powerful? But the sun said, no, I'm not, because a cloud can block my light. Then he went to the cloud and he asked, are you the most powerful? And the cloud says, no, because the wind can blow me away. So he went to the wind and asked the same question. And the wind says, no, I'm not the most powerful, because I can blow all I want, but I can't move that mountain. So he went to the mountain and he said, mighty mountain, surely you're the most powerful. But the mountain answered, no, although I'm very solid and heavy, when man comes along and chisels away at me and bores holes in me, I'm broken. So he went to the man and said, surely you are the most powerful. But the man said, no, because no matter how strong I am or how smart I am or how long I live, death will take my life. And so the little boy walked away a little discouraged and puzzled, but eventually he came across death and said, death, surely you are the most powerful of all. And death smiled big and proud and said, ah, yes, I've taken out kings and peasants, rich and poor. But there was one. They crucified him, and they were all cheering, and I was so excited. I took over his body, and I was ruling over him for 3 days. But then he got up, and he arose, and he took away my power. He took away my keys. He made me bow to him. I did not have any power or authority over him. And the little boy asked, what's his name? And death said, his name is Jesus Christ. He is the most powerful. Amen. It's good news, isn't it? And that story, which we affirm to be true, and we sing songs about it, and which many people died for because they knew it to be true. You don't die for something you know to be a lie. A lie isn't what will motivate you to give your life. But that story is what makes Easter an everyday good news. And let me remind you of what I've told you this before, quoted C.S. Lewis by what he said. He said, Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And you can substitute the resurrection in there. Resurrection of Jesus, if it's false, it's of no importance. But if Christianity and its message of resurrection is true, it's of infinite importance. What it cannot be is moderately important. How important is it to you? How important is it to you whether Christianity is true, whether the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true or not? Why is this true story of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ such good news? It's good news because of the bad news. And the bad news is that we're all sinners, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we all need a powerful Savior. The Bible tells us there's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and missed the mark when it comes to giving God the respect, the honor He deserves. The Bible also says that death waits for all of us because our sins have earned death for us, right? The wages of sin is death. And death still has power over humans. He's what Paul calls our last enemy. So what's the answer to our sin and death problem? The answer to our sin and death problem is the sinless Lamb of God dying as a substitute, bearing our sin, not His, and our guilt, not His, on that cross. He absorbed God's righteous anger because of our rebellion against God. He paid the price for our forgiveness. He showed us God's love by dying for sinners like you and me. He paid the price justice required and showed us mercy and grace. You deserved what He got on that cross. And I did too. Anyone can have that forgiveness and mercy and grace by changing the way they think about their lives. That's what the Bible means by repentance. Change the way you think about your life. You might think you're a good person. Change that way of thinking. For there's none good, no, not one. Oh, we do good. Even sinners can do good things, right? But they are not inherently good like Jesus, who said, there is none good but God. So you change the way you're thinking about your life, and you believe the good news recorded in your Bible. You believe that story. And I'm not just saying intellectually you believe it, but you believe it so much it's like a parachute that you're going to put on if your plane is crashing, and you put on that parachute because you believe in it, because you are putting your whole confidence of your life and trust in that parachute, that when you pull that ripcord, it's going to open and it's going to save you. Got many people who say they believe, but they're not pledging allegiance to Jesus. They're not saying, I believe enough to die for it. I get these monthly newsletters from Voice of the Martyr that tells over and over stories of people. I just read one about again, a Muslim lady who converted, and people in her village came to her and put a gun to her head and said, you recant Jesus or we're going to shoot you. Did she recant? Did she say, I no longer believe? No, she didn't. She held on. Why? Because she was pledging allegiance to Jesus. And such good news should also inspire us who have believed to live for the one who died for us and rose again. And I can't help but think of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Listen to these words. For the love of Christ, that is Christ's love for us, controls us. Some translations read constrains us, compels us. Because we've concluded this. Here's what we've settled upon. That one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live, that's us, that's believers, might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Are you that committed? Are you teens that committed? Are you children that committed? You're raised in a Christian home. And you've heard all about this one who died and rose again. Are you committed to live for him who died and rose again? Not just the children, but for all of us. And that leads us into our communion time. This is a special day. It's not only Easter, it's also Communion Day. This is the time we gather around a simple table that helps us remember Jesus' death. We remember the sinless life he lived in a body like ours with the bread. The cup reminds us of the death he suffered and the blood he shed to redeem us, to buy us, to make us his own, to forgive our many sins. He bought us with a price, the Bible says, and that price was his precious blood. We're also very close to the Jewish Passover celebration. They just celebrated that. What's interesting is that in that celebration, it too is a reminder. A reminder of the death of a lamb that was killed and had its blood applied to the doorway of the house. Had to apply the sides of the door and the lintel. One important fact about that story is this. It wasn't enough for the lamb to be killed. And even for the blood of the lamb to be collected, that blood had to be applied. Are you tracking with me? They could have, those Jews in those days could have killed that lamb as they were instructed and collected its blood and said, I've got the blood of the lamb. But unless they applied it, the firstborn in that household would have what? Died. Just like the Egyptians, who didn't collect blood of a lamb or apply it to their houses. The blood had to be applied. If the blood wasn't applied, there was no passing over. And the same is true for us. It's not enough for the blood of Jesus Christ to be shed. Not enough for you to know that it was shed. It has to be applied. We do that by receiving Jesus Christ, by believing He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, takes away our sin. So this morning, we're going to remember the risen Lord Jesus as the slain Lamb of God. And we're going to apply. Let us apply both the purpose of His death to save you from your sins and from the wrath of God, and the power of His life. Because we're going to sing a song in a little bit that says that same power that raised Jesus from the dead does what? It lives in us. So let's remember that. Let's remember. I'm going to call the elders now.